Have you ever felt before, maybe if you've grown up in church or you've been to different church services, hearing different pastors preaching, have you ever walked away from sermons kind of feeling like the answer to all of your problems is if you just tried a little bit harder? That maybe you hear someone preach and they say, you know, this is the sin in your life, this is the problem, and this is what you need to do. So you just do this, 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 and this, and then everything is going to be better. I know that there are some of you, if not many of you, who have felt that way growing up in church before. The application is you. Now, maybe I could use a different kind of illustration. You've heard the phrase jumping through hoops before? And we use that phrase to say that you have to do crazy, ridiculous things in order to get something. So maybe it's to climb up the corporate ladder for work. You have to jump through hoops to get there. Or in order to have a good relationship with this person, it's like you have to jump through hoops to be with them. And so sometimes preaching in churches ends up becoming, you feel like you have to jump through hoops in order to gain God's approval. Now, some of you, like I said, you've felt that before, and you've learned something's wrong with that. But here, the preacher just keeps putting these hoops up, and you're like, hey, I'm Eeyore. Like, there's no way I can even fit through the hoop, let alone jump. Okay? So you're just discouraged and depressed that you can't jump, and you can't get through the hoop. Every week, you hear this. And then others of you, you're like a border collie. Jump through hoops. Yes! This is great. Everybody see me? Good boy, good boy, good boy, good boy. I did it. Now let me just say, whether you're Eeyore and discouraged with yourself that you can't jump through hoops, or you're the border collie, both of you are wrong. You're playing a game that God did not create. And that's a tendency that I think is kind of innate within all of us. You're either generally one or the other. But like I said, God's created things differently. And so let me give you a little bit of a story to help flesh this out. There's a story, it's a true story. A girl by the name of Robin, she was in a difficult English course. And she desperately wanted to get out of it as soon as she got in. And she sat there on the first day and thought, if I don't transfer out of this class, I'm going to fail. Other people are smarter than me. This is really hard. And so she went home with tears in her eyes, and she talked to her dad, and she's like, I got to get out of this class. I cannot stay in this class. And so her dad agreed with her to go with her the next day to talk to the teacher to try to transfer to a different class. And what I'm about to read is her father's account of what took place when they met with the teacher. The head of the English department looked up and saw me standing there by my daughter and could tell that Robin was about to cry. There were some students standing around, and because the teacher didn't want Robin to be embarrassed, she dismissed the students, saying, I want to talk to these people alone. And as soon as the students left, the door was closed and Robin began to cry. And I said, I'm here to get my daughter out of that English class. It's too difficult for her. The problem with my daughter is that she's too conscientious. So can you put her into a regular English class? And the teacher said, Mr. Brown, I understand. Then she looked at Robin and said, can I talk to Robin for a minute? I said, sure. She said, Robin, I know how you feel. What if I promised you an A no matter what you did in the class? If I gave you an A before you even started, would you be willing to take my class? Steve goes on and says, my daughter is not dumb. She started sniffling and said, well, I think I could do that. And the teacher said, I'm going to give you an A in the class. You already have an A, so you can go to class. What do you think happened with the girl in that class? What do you think happened to Robin? Now, some of you might say, oh, she winged it. She knew she got away with it. She was going to get an A, and so who cares? But that's not what happened. Instead, she felt free to be able to perform in the class, and she legitimately got an A in the class with her work because she felt free. Now, I'm not saying that teachers have to do that in classes, but I am just using this illustration to bring up that in a certain way, in a very specific way, that's how God has acted towards us. Now, you could say, what does this have to do with the sermon for today and the Christmas story of Jesus coming to this earth? Well, I want you to imagine the time period in which Jesus was born. I want you to think about the Old Testament sacrificial system in Jerusalem, where gallons upon gallons upon gallons of blood was shed annually. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant would say, do this and you will live. And then they're killing animals because they could never do perfectly what the law says they were supposed to do. Can you imagine what it would be like to live within a system where you're constantly reminded that you haven't measured up? Now, people back then are similar to people today. You've got Eeyores and border collies. You have some people in Israel that they knew were not good enough. We're not measuring up to this standard. And then there are other people within Israel that would say, no, we're fine. We're fine. We just do this and we just act this way. We're good. Yet Israel was still in turmoil 2,000 years ago. They even admitted that there was a Messiah yet to come. It had been 400 years since God had spoken to them through a prophet. Add to this, the Roman government was oppressive towards the Jewish people in Israel. You have Herods, you have tax collectors, you have issues with civil rights and Jews being taken advantage of monetarily. And that's the turbulence of that world that Jesus enters into. And wouldn't you know it, that in the midst of that, the people who had more of the, as I'm going to say, the border collie mentality, they didn't want a Messiah who is actually going to rescue them from their sin because they were good enough, right? They wanted a Messiah who would pat them on the back and say, let's take out the enemy. But there were some other people who knew more. Those Eeyores who were stuck recognizing we can't play this game were looking for a Messiah who would actually save them from their sins, who would actually rescue them from this trap and show them how and what freedom really looks like. They knew that they had already failed. They had not attained to an A. And they needed one to give them a perfect record. And one of those people, and I'm going to preach on this today, one of those people is a man by the name of Simeon. And I believe that in Luke 2, 22 through 35, so if you haven't turned in your Bibles yet, go there, Luke 2, 22. In that text and in the story of Simeon, I believe that we see that the goal of the Messiah is to bring salvation and comfort to the world. Or you could say salvation and comfort into the world. And before I read from the text, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your kindnesses to us even this morning. Thank you for the reminders that we are not the Savior, but Jesus is the Savior. And we pray that you would excite our hearts in who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. I pray you would open my mind and my mouth to speak with joy and passion, and that you would cause everybody sitting here to have hearts that are receptive and open and overjoyed with the truths of who Jesus is. But that we would walk away from this time changed from one degree of glory to another if we're your children, changed that we would admit our sinfulness, but also admit your gloriousness. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 2, 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So this story takes place with Mary and Joseph going to the temple to fulfill their ceremonial obligations to the Lord. Now, real quick comment, we see the word Lord used 6 times in these verses, and I think that that's very interesting. Personally, I find that to be very interesting because in verse 11 of this chapter, we hear that Jesus is Christ the Lord, and then in verse 22, we find that Jesus is going to be presented to the Lord, and that he is the Lord's Christ. So I don't want you to miss this, that Luke is emphasizing as well that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. He is the Lord, and he's one with the Lord, and he is the Lord come in human flesh as a baby. Now, here in this text, what I said is I think that we see in Simeon that the goal of the Messiah is to bring salvation and comfort to the world. But how is he going to do this? And I think what Luke does in the beginning of his book and in sharing these stories is he's showing and giving hints to what Jesus is going to do as he grows up. How is he going to save the world? We see some things in this story with Simeon. First, the Messiah is going to bring comfort and salvation through fulfilling the law. We move ourselves forward in the story, and verse 21 tells us that Mary and Joseph obeyed the angel by naming the baby Jesus. Then we find the parents continue to obey the Lord. It was the time for purification according to the law of Moses. They were going to present Jesus to the Lord because every firstborn Jewish male child was called to be set apart or holy to the Lord. Luke doesn't have to insert these specifications, but I think he does for a reason. First, we read that it's the time of purification. Now, what does that mean? According to Leviticus 12, there was certain customs related to babies and the birth of babies. If a woman had a baby, she was unclean for a number of days. And the reason for her uncleanness was because the blood that was spilt from her body. Now, the phrase unclean does not have to mean that you have sinned. But instead, it signifies the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. The fact that the woman has had that bleeding shows that she lives in a world that is fallen by the curse under sin. And so she's unclean. And then she needs to go to the temple to be clean again, meaning that she can now worship with the people of God and worship God with the people of God. So she would go to a priest and offer an animal to be sacrificed so that she would not experience death. It signifies she wouldn't experience death and she's reconciled. Now, this is a symbol of a greater reality, but hold off for a second. What's amazing about, I think, this sacrifice in particular is that it also symbolizes atonement. In Leviticus 12, verse 7, it says that the priest will offer her sacrifice, will offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. That feels ironic to me, that Mary is holding the Christ walking into the temple to receive atonement. But let me just make sure you understand the word atone. What does atonement mean? You're going to find, when you read the Bible, you're going to find that word all throughout, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, atonement. So what's an easy way to remember atonement or atone? Just break up the word into the two words that are in it. At one. At one. The word atonement is signifying being brought together with something that you are not reconciled with. So something had to happen to bring at one. So that's what I do now, because it's a remembrance for me when I read the word, I at one meant. Okay, they're being brought together. That here in this sacrifice that she makes, it's a symbol of saying, I'm being brought together with the people of God to be able to worship God. Being under the old covenant law, Mary does this. But again, like I said, who is Mary holding right here? She's holding Jesus. And do you know what the name Jesus means? It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh, Old Testament name for the Lord, and Yahweh is the name for the covenant-keeping God, meaning God always keeps his promises. And in the Old Testament scriptures, God promised that there was going to be one who would save. There was going to be one who would rescue. God even signifies in the Old Testament system that these sacrifices cannot save you from your sins. Right? I mean, if you paid attention to David in one of the Psalms, he says, I'd offer these sacrifices, but that's not what you want. What does God want? A broken and a contrite heart. That's what you won't despise. Well, how can God just forgive if you have a broken and contrite heart? God has to be just. There has to be a punishment for sins. How can God atone? Not through the blood of bulls and goats. It's through this baby that Mary's holding. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to put an end to the seemingly endless sacrifices. And so Mary goes into this temple as a sign pointing forward to a greater purification. And this is what the New Testament scriptures teach. Peter, the apostle, in 1 Peter 3:18 wrote this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's a beautiful reality that we ought to be able to relate to. How many of you lived under the weight of feeling not right with God? Maybe you would even pray every day for a time, and you would say, God, I promise I'll never do this again. I promise I'll try harder. Or maybe you've even gotten to a point before in your life where you say, forget it, I'm good enough. God's just going to have to put up with this. But deep down inside, you know that you're a sinner. Deep down inside, you know you want other things more than God, and you can't simply put Band-Aids on that kind of wound. There is a holy, righteous, perfect, just, glorious, and gracious God who is the judge and who is also the Savior. Maybe you've been closing your eyes to your own sin because you don't want to admit how sinful you really are. But God wants you to see your sin, not so that you would just focus on your sin. God wants you to see your sin so that you can actually see a Savior who can answer the sin. A Savior who can save you from your sin. So where are you? Are you the type of person who knows your weakness and finds comfort in Jesus? Or do you think you're okay enough? Would you have trusted in the temple sacrifices, or would you have trusted in Jesus? Jesus takes the sinner's punishment, and he's the one who purifies. So Jesus had to fulfill these types of laws. But then there's another law that Luke brings up here, and he talks about the firstborn sacrifice. It's another fascinating ceremony, and according to Exodus 13, every firstborn animal or person was to be devoted to the Lord in a special sense. And Exodus 13 explains what and why they had to do that. When in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. In essence, there's a redemption and a sacrifice that takes place regarding the firstborns in order to point all generations to the way that God delivered the nation of Israel. While people in Egypt died, it meant rescue for the Israelites. So it's a somber yet joyful reality that God is just and gracious. But isn't even this sacrifice ironic as well? Jesus is the firstborn male of Mary, and Jesus came to be the sacrifice to redeem people from their slavery to sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of the firstborn sacrifice, so that Paul can write in Colossians that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Jesus, and when the Bible says Jesus is the firstborn, it's not saying that he was the first created being. It's saying that he is preeminent over all. Because in Colossians, where it says he's the firstborn over creation, it also says in that passage he's the firstborn from the dead. Is Jesus the first one to have raised from the dead? Is he? No, there were other people in the past that had been raised from the dead in the stories in the Old Testament. What does it mean, firstborn? Firstborn means preeminent. Firstborn means supreme in glory and in power. That's what Jesus is. He was the firstborn of Mary, but it points to the reality that Jesus is the supreme and preeminent one, possessing power and authority. He is the only one that can purchase and grant salvation to human beings. So that Paul would say, even in Colossians, right before talking about Jesus being the firstborn, he would say, in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because he's the firstborn. On the basis of what he has done and who he is, anyone who trusts in Christ is rescued from the bondage of sin. Look. While Joseph and Mary are bringing the sacrifices to obey the Lord, everything they're doing is pointing to this little baby that they're holding. He brings atonement. He brings redemption. He'll be the sacrifice. He's the Prince of Peace. So how is he going to bring salvation? He has to fulfill the law. Now, some of you may wonder if I'm reading too much into the text, but I don't believe so based on how Luke writes. And Luke's going to bring this out with greater clarity in this situation with Simeon himself, showing that Jesus also had to be the sufficient comforter. Simeon is nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. Simeon's name is not found, or this Simeon is not found outside of the Bible. All we know about Simeon is what Luke says about Simeon in Luke's gospel. Now, many people have made assumptions about Simeon. And by the way, you may already know this, but there are a lot of assumptions that people make in the Christmas story. And I found that out the more and more that I study about the Christmas story, the more I realize, whoa, where does that even say that in the Bible? I've just been believing it because we sang it in a hymn. Same thing with Simeon. And there's assumptions that people make about Simeon that we can't say from the text, this is true. So one example would be people would say Simeon was an old man. And the reason why we would say that is because it says, oh, now your servant can depart in peace. Does that have to mean Simeon was old? No, I could experience something right now and I could say, oh, I am satisfied with life. I can die now, happy. Good. I'm not old. Thanks. I'm getting there. The other thing about Simeon is that people assume he's a priest. And they assume that he's a priest because Mary and Joseph are walking into the temple in order to do this sacrifice. And so Simeon's in the temple, so therefore, obviously, this guy is a priest. I don't think we can know for sure. And I would actually lean the other direction and say he's not. Because if you look at the text, it says, so he, Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. It almost seems like Luke is writing in such a way that this is like one of those chance happenings that really can't be by chance because God's over the whole thing. But Simeon comes into the temple arena and Mary and Joseph come in, and then Simeon sees Jesus and he interacts with them and he takes Jesus and he praises the Lord in the midst of what they're about to do. Simeon is living under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Jesus meet. But those are speculative things. And sometimes we like to argue over the speculative things. You might even be like, no, Pastor Timothy, he was a priest. Let's not argue about that right now. Let's actually look at what Luke says does matter about this man. Luke actually does make certain things explicit about him. He was righteous and devout. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and he waited for the consolation of Israel. Those are three things that we can be absolutely sure are true about Simeon. Would you agree? To be righteous and devout, that means that this was a man who trusted the Lord, and in that trust, obeyed. Or if we have New Testament terminology, this is a man who is justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and he's living out his sanctification. He's growing in godliness. That's what Simeon was, righteous and devout. And then it says he had the Holy Spirit upon him. We're told the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. So Simeon is an example of a man who did not lean on his own understandings, but he trusted what the Lord said and kept in step with the Spirit's guidance, which is what we're called to do as well. Trust and live in light of the Spirit's strength. And then Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. As Simeon was walking in the Spirit, his heart was yearning for the consolation. Or translations will also say that he was yearning for the comfort of Israel. Since the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, it would make sense that both would be referred to as comforters or consolations. By the way, when you hear the word consolation, I think our context of the word might not be as helpful. You know, if you have people who win first place, then second place, then third place, and then you have consolation prizes. You're like, way to go, even though you're a loser. You know, but we're going to console you even though you lost. And the consolation prize isn't as great. You're like saying, I want first place. I don't want consolation, right? When it says that Jesus is the consolation, he is the greatest prize. He is the greatest glory to behold, because we all have lost. And you can be that dog jumping through the hoops back and forth, and you exhaust yourself in doing something that does not matter for eternity. You lose. The Eeyore loses because you're playing a game God did not design. Instead, what we need is the one who consoles us and says, I will change you and make you into people who are victorious. That's what consolation signifies. And comfort. He gives eternal hope. But this word for consolation and comfort actually does go back to Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. In the book of Isaiah, we read, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Or Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The Messiah came to comfort. The Messiah came to be the consolation of Israel and to the whole world. We need this message. We need the message that the Messiah comes to comfort and to console. Because even as the message I preached last week, there is sadness and brokenness and pain in this world. There's temptations in our own hearts to sin. Then we act out on that in our daily lives. There are people who hurt us. There's injustice in this world around us. There's brokenness just in the natural world with hurricanes and earthquakes. There are problems that abound every single day. And our question is, where is the hope? Where can I find consoling in the midst of this? And Simeon says, Jesus. He's the consolation. And the scriptures tell us someday justice will flow like a river. And there will be no more sadness and no more pain. Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Is that comforting to think about? Now you ponder that for a while. That when you see your Savior, He will touch your face and His touch will wipe away every tear, every sadness. Praise God we have a comforter in Christ. And I hope you find that comfort and consolation in Him, that you know He steadfastly cares. Even if we don't have all the answers, we can't figure it all out. We know because Jesus came in the flesh that God cares for His children. Simeon believed and trusted in these realities. He saw Jesus as a baby, as the sufficient comforter, and the only comforter. And then what Luke shows us is the response of Simeon to this. What is an application that Luke is giving here? If you see Jesus as He is, therefore, what should my response be? What should my response be if I behold Jesus' glory as Simeon has seen it? The application I think that Luke is showing is praise. A praise that trusts God. I don't have it on the slides behind here, but if you're taking notes, you just write down application. How should I respond? Praise. Because Simeon praised the Lord because God kept His promises in accordance with His word. God keeps His promises. You should be grateful for that. Now, I do need to qualify this. God, if God were to promise to annihilate you, would you rejoice in that statement? No, probably wouldn't. We have to mention that Simeon is praising God that He keeps promises of grace. God has promised to be gracious. God has promised to be merciful to those who trust Him. And Simeon says, he praises the Lord because he says he sees His salvation. This is important too for us to know. Salvation isn't simply abstract truths. If I were to ask you, what is salvation, and you simply were to say, well, we go with justification, and then there's sanctification, and then there's glorification. Oh, but if you want to know, like, in eternity past, let's talk about that, too. There's this here, and then there's this here, and then there's this here. Simeon says, no, in the much greater sense, you want to know what salvation is? It's not simply a what. It's a who. Salvation is Jesus. Jesus is salvation. Now I have seen the salvation because he beholds Jesus. That's phenomenal. Just what I talked about earlier, that this world is falling apart in so many ways, and yet Simeon could look with eyes of faith and say, this baby saves from all of it. He is the salvation, so he praises the Lord. He can't help but praise God because of what he sees. He sees Jesus. This has been a part of God's plan. God prepared the Son to come in the flesh in the presence of people. And then add this a little bit more. It's not just that God makes promises. It's not only that God makes promises of grace. It's that God makes promises of grace to give grace in the flesh in Jesus. And not only give grace to the Jewish people, but to give grace to the world. Simeon goes that far. I don't think we have anybody in this room who is a naturally born Jew. If you are a believer in Christ here today, you are a fulfillment of what God has prophesied thousands and thousands of years ago, that Gentiles would come to faith. Simeon knew that the Messiah was going to save people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, that people from all over, Gentiles included, are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But I would imagine Simeon couldn't have even guessed that there would be a people gathering in this part of the globe worshiping Jesus. You see how great our Savior is? How glorious He is to rescue us? Simeon says He's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. This word for light reminds me of some lyrics in the song Silent Night that says, "Son of God loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth." Loves pure light. The radiance of His salvation shines to the world. It dawns redeeming grace, redemption, atonement. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God, the one who we were created for. Jesus' entrance pierces the darkness of this world. Radiant beams shine grace from His face to show what we need. If people would just look to Jesus, they would find glory and hope and joy in Him. It's no wonder that Simeon exclaimed the way he did, that he could say, "Now I can die in peace." He's perfectly contented. He's perfectly comforted in that moment. Redemption and atonement are assured. The one who saves His people from their sins is here. I'm sure there was wonder and amazement in Mary and Joseph when this took place. What is going on? And there's wonder and amazement in Simeon. And there should be wonder and amazement in our own hearts as we ponder Jesus. Luke shows us how our response ought to be. We should resonate with Simeon. The Savior has come to bring salvation and comfort to the world. How? He had to fulfill the laws. How? He's the one who has to be the sufficient comforter. But then finally, Simeon moves on and shows us by sacrificing Himself in the place of sinners. This is something I've already alluded to, but this is something that Luke makes explicit in verses 34 and 35. Simeon says something that Mary already knows. In verse 34, it says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." Now, Mary even said similar things in her own praise when she found out she was pregnant. Yet, it's a good reminder. The prophecy states that those who are weak will be strong. Those who are strong will be weak. Jesus said that in His ministry, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or Jesus says, "Whoever would seek his life will lose his life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find life." This is the type of ministry we see when Jesus grows up and He speaks to Pharisees and scribes and the poor and the wealthy and the sinners. Many repented, many rejected. Many people revealed their hearts when Jesus came and approached them. Now, we're told in John 3, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the Bible does say the world was already condemned. So the question is whether or not you realize that. Do you realize you're condemned and you need freedom from the condemnation? Or are you going to say, "No, I'm not condemned. I'm fine"? The entrance of Christ confronts where we're at, what we believe about ourselves. And Jesus came to show us how sinful we are so that we could see how glorious He is. And I hope you would respond in true belief with Jesus and humility, desiring Him knowing his salvation. But some of you could still say, why should I? Why should I? I think even within churches in the Western culture especially, have a very trite view of their own sin and of God's holiness. The character trait we want to emphasize more than anything else, which is a wonderful character trait, by the way, but I think we abuse it, is that God is love. Question, is God love? Yes. The scriptures say God is love. But what we mean when we say God is love is God has to take me on my terms. Because that's loving. For God to take me on my terms. If I don't want him to change me, he's not going to change me because God's loving after all. It is not loving for God to keep us in our sins. If he says he loves, then he's going to work in such a way to change us from being condemned to being set free, and then in being set free to live as people who are actually set free. That is love. And yet people still want to play the game. No, let's just jump through the hoops. Don't you see all the hoops I have jumped through? And God has said I'm a good boy. Or other people, no, I can't jump through the hoops, but whatever, he's going to take me anyway. God will love us where we're at when we come to him, but he won't keep us the same. I mean, you even think about, why did Jesus come to this earth? And many people would say, just to be a moral example. That's not what the scriptures say. Jesus came to this earth to take the punishment that sinners deserved, and he actually is the only one who could do it. The Bible says he became sin so that we could become righteousness, the righteousness of God. And the only way that could happen was through Jesus' cross death. And this is what Simeon is looking forward to. This is what Simeon is actually prophesying in these few words when he says, a sword will pierce through you, Mary. It's a really interesting statement that Simeon says it that way. You're going to be pained to the point of feeling like death. It shows, I mean, the pain of a mother is probably one of the worst pains you could imagine. The pain of a parent towards their child is something we can imagine better. Especially those who are parents can feel that. And I only have faint glimpses with my own children, but I can remember years ago when our third son, when Elisha was born at 34 and a half weeks, and then he had to go on machines right away and help with breathing. And then they said, well, we can't regulate this breathing. If we can't get a hold on this within 2 hours, then we're going to have to transfer him to another hospital. And it was going to be a distance away. And we're just praying, Lord, please let something happen. Let him be able to breathe so he can stay in Holland and we can see him, you know, without it being difficult there. And then finally, 15 minutes before that deadline, he was okay. You know, and now some people who are doctors and nurses can say, you know what, that's normal, that's okay, that's fine. But like to parents who are going through this, oh, that doesn't feel normal. And if it was 100 years ago, he would have been dead, maybe. So I'm grateful for what we have in our day. But you can understand that pain. And we can all understand that type of level of pain. And that's all that Simeon brings out. A sword's going to pierce through you, Mary. And we know what he's talking about. The gruesome death that Jesus experienced in order to rescue sinners. He really did come into a dark world to take the darkness on himself. Don't skirt around that. Rejoice in this reality. This is how he makes atonement. This is how he redeems. This is how he saves. This is how he comforts. When you say, yeah, but I have this sin in my life, and this is the thing that I've done, or there's this thing over here, or when you want to elevate yourself and say, God, look at who I am. No, look at who Jesus is. Jesus has accomplished everything on your behalf. Christian. And for all who trust in him, who would go to him and say, I turn from my self-seeking. I turn from my self-performing. I need to look at Jesus and behold him and praise him and trust him. He's the rescuer. So we see even in the story with Simeon that the entrance of Jesus into this world reveals, in one way, very bad news. We're sinners. But it also reveals glorious news. Jesus can actually save. He is superior. So I think about our personalities and how we can tend to think towards God. And I remember that scenario where Jesus tells the story to his disciples, who loves more? And he talks about the one person who sinned so much and then is forgiven. And so he asks, so who loves more? Well, then they say, well, the one who was forgiven much. And so we get the statement, whoever is forgiven much loves much. And some people can walk away from that story and say, well, I guess I won't love God as much because I haven't been forgiven as much. That's not the application from the story. Jesus is actually saying, you're all more sinful than you realize. You all need to realize how sinful you are. Not to stay there, but in order to see how much of a savior Jesus is. Get out of the game and lay yourself at Jesus' feet. Do you know how sinful you are? Do you know how great Jesus' salvation is? Is he your comforter? Is he the mediator who atones for your sins? Have you trusted him? And if so, will you rejoice in him? Will you rejoice in him daily? And even this week, with all the Christmas celebrations, don't forget, Jesus is better than the presents. And I love presents. Jesus is better. Jesus grants us all our hearts could ever long for. So, as you ponder God, don't think you're good enough. Do you feel the pain of failure knowing you need God to wipe your slate clean and give Jesus' righteousness instead of your own? Glory in the light of the world, the one who is our joy and salvation. Let's pray. And so we pray to you, God. Because you said we're created for your glory and our glory is found in your glory. Cause our hearts to rejoice. And Lord, we even see that rejoicing is greater even when we weep. Weep our sin, weep the brokenness in this world, but then lay our hearts before you to see you're the healer and sustainer. So let us find you as our sustenance, you as the supreme consolation. Let us rejoice in Jesus, in his name, amen. So hear these words as we dismiss. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.